What is the relationship between religion and government? Or even more specifically, what is the relationship between Christianity and the government? That's an important question, one that has been asked often, and depending on whom you ask, you'll receive different answers. In the past, there have been state religions where one nation would have an official religion so that the government would be aligned with the religion, or usually the other way around, the religion would be made to align with the government. But that doesn't go well. It usually ends up distorting the religion. That's especially true of Christianity. And it often ends up in terms of oppressing those who don't adhere to that religion. So if you're in the minority, you say no to that religion, well, you will be oppressed. On the other end of the spectrum, there are people who say they shouldn't have anything to do with each other. You have the government over here, and religion is just pushed into a corner. You can do whatever you want in your houses of worship and your homes. Just don't bring that out into the public square. Now, it sounds nice to keep these things entirely separate. But due to the nature of religion, and this is especially true of Christianity, you can't really limit religion to just private spheres. After all, Christianity is a way of living your whole life. It's not just what we do on Sunday mornings or what we do behind closed doors in our houses. It's not just how we do religious type things like pray and sing and read the Bible. And Christianity is an understanding. It's a worldview of how things really are. So you can't just limit that to religious things. That deals with all of life, including politics, including the government. And because of the nature of government, often government gets entangled in everything too. So you can't really keep these things compartmentalized. Now, the Christian view of government says two important things, broadly speaking. One is that government was actually instituted by God. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says, this beginning of Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And then he goes on to say that the government has been instituted by God to do one particular thing, punish those who do wrong. Another apostle, Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, for this is the will of God." So there he's, again, he's saying government exists to punish evil and it exists to praise good or encourage good in some way. And I think we could say government exists to keep some sense of order. If evil were to run unchecked, there'd be chaos. It wouldn't be a place you want to live in. And that's a good thing. God has established that. But the Bible says something else on the flip side of all this about government. And it says that governments have a way of growing. And people in government, particularly the leaders, tend to have a way of looking at themselves more highly than they ought. People in government start to think that they can fix every problem, that they can be, in a way, our saviors. Maybe a lowercase s. At the worst, totalitarian governments are led by people who claim to be godlike. And when all of this happens, governments can become like beasts. Now, those beasts will die. They won't succeed. But they often do great harm before they are done. And they often do great harm to God's people. Yet the message of the Bible is that God is with his people even through those dark days living in beastly governments and totalitarian societies. And the Bible does say that all beasts will be destroyed and they will be replaced by the true king, the King of Kings, who will bring in a truly righteous and peaceful and enduring kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we get a glimpse of this morning in the passage that we'll look at, which is Revelation chapter 13. I was going to look at the whole chapter at once, but no, I'm going to break it up into two because it's important to cover the details here. So we'll just take the first half of this chapter this morning, and we'll look at the rest of it next week. Now, here's a very quick reminder of what we've seen in the book of Revelation so far. This is the final book of the Bible, so if you're turning there, it should be easy to find. If you don't have a Bible, the Bibles that we have here, it has Revelation 13 on page 1035. It's the final book of the Bible. It's a very different book of the Bible from most other books of the Bible in that the language is very graphic in terms of images. In fact, most of it's just a series of images that were seen by a man named John, a Jewish man who lived in the Roman Empire at the end of the first century. It's very important to know that John was a man who was steeped in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and he was living in that Roman Empire, which was the world's superpower of the day, really the beast of the world at that time. So we need to keep those two contexts in mind, the Roman Empire and the Old Testament, to understand this book rightly. And John was told to write down the things that he saw and the things he heard and to send those messages to seven churches, which seem to represent all churches. And there are several passages that deal with what are called the end times, when Jesus returns, when the Son of God comes in glory to judge the living and the dead and to bring about a new creation. But there are many passages in the book of Revelation that just deal with life in the in-between times, the time between Jesus' first and second coming. This had to make sense to John's audience over 1900 years ago, just as it has to make sense to us. Now, last week we read Revelation 12, which tells of a dragon who is also known as the devil or Satan, and how he tried to attack Jesus and how he had tried to, and he does attack Jesus' church. The dragon goes about lying, slandering, deceiving, accusing. And at the very end of chapter 12, we're told that he stood on the sand of the sea. And now in chapter 13, he summons a creature from the sea. So let's read about that in the first paragraph, verse 1 through 4 of chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" To understand this passage, we need to go back to the Old Testament and look at one passage worth looking at least quickly, Daniel chapter 7. The book of Revelation draws on Daniel a lot, draws on Exodus and Ezekiel, many other books of the Bible too, but Daniel is behind a lot of Revelation. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel gets this dream. He sees a vision. And it says this, Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 through 8. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So like a lot of passages in Revelation, this is a vision that is given to Daniel. And that means that we're not supposed to take the images literally. They're standing for something else. And in fact, in Daniel 7, later on, verse 17, we're told that these beasts are kings. And of course, kings represent kingdoms. You can't be a king without a kingdom. And a lot of interpreters understand these 4 beasts that come up out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7 as representing the Babylonian, the Persian Median, the Greek, and the Roman empires. These are all empires that existed in Daniel's day or came afterward. And they were known for being powerful, for being ruthless to their enemies, and for oppressing God's people. One empire follows another. Now here in Revelation, aspects of those 4 beasts are all combined into one great terrible beast, who also represents the dragon. So last week we looked at the dragon and we saw that the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns and he wears diadems. The same thing with this beast. And I think the idea is that this beast is some kind of ungodly government that is ultimately backed by Satan, who gives the beast power and authority. The heads on the beast may represent various kings who claim to be gods or to have godlike power. It's a strange thing to think that someone would come out and say that. But in the Roman Empire, the emperors, the Caesars, would over time claim to be gods. So Domitian, the emperor at the time this book was written, at the end of the first century, wanted to be called Lord and God. So they were committing blasphemy. And these emperors could be very beastly. One of the more infamous of them was Nero, who happened to be the emperor, by the way, when Paul and Peter were writing those letters that I quoted earlier. And both men, Paul and Peter, died during the time of Nero because they were Christians. Nero had his own mother killed. He was responsible for killing 2 of his wives. And he persecuted many Christians after a devastating fire in Rome in the year 64. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, some Christians at that time were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses and when daylight failed were burned to serve as lamps by night. Tacitus is not a Christian. He's just saying, this is what happened. Some of the Christians, torn to death by dogs, crucified, and then they lit the bodies. Now, Domitian came later, and he had several Roman senators killed. He was very cruel to people around him. He took to himself the title of Lord and God. He had one of his cousins killed. He seduced his own niece after she married another man. And later, he became the cause of her death by compelling her to get rid of a child of his by abortion. He also persecuted Christians, though we don't know all the details like we do about Nero's persecution. But the Christian historian Eusebius wrote, Domitian, having shown great cruelty toward many and having unjustly put to death no small number of well-born and notable men at Rome, and having without cause exiled and confiscated the property of a great many other illustrious men, finally became a successor to Nero in his hatred and enmity toward God. He was, in fact, the second that stirred up a persecution against us. These 2 emperors, Nero and Domitian, awful men, in charge of the world's greatest power at that time. Now, John's initial audience probably would have understood that this beast, in some way, represented Rome, or at least Rome was a type of this beast. And they may have even thought that it represented Nero. That's because of what we read in verse 3. One of the heads gets wounded, and it appears to be a mortal wound. They think that the beast is going to die, and yet it is healed. Nero committed suicide in the year 68. And at that time, it seemed like the Roman Empire was in jeopardy, like it would collapse, because he didn't leave a successor. And after him, there were four emperors within 1 year. There was a civil war, and, you know, that could have been the end of the Roman Empire. And yet, power was sort of recovered. A new emperor named Vespasian sort of got established, brought stability. He was followed by this man, Domitian, who kind of seems like another Nero. There's even a myth that Nero actually didn't die, that he actually went into hiding somewhere in the east and that he would return. And there were three people who claimed to be Nero who came and tried to lead a rebellion. You know, it's like Elvis didn't actually die. I saw him in a gas station somewhere outside of Memphis. That's what people thought about Nero. Now, whatever the historical details John may have had in mind, that this image of the beast with the mortal wound and then he heals is there is a illustration of a great truth. I talked about this before, that the devil likes to create parodies or cheap knockoffs of the things of God. Satan doesn't have the power of God. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He can't create new things, really. He can't create something out of nothing. But he copies what God has made, and he twists them. And there are several parallels that exist between Jesus and this beast. Here's a list of them. Both Christ and the beast have swords. They have followers who have their names written on their foreheads. We'll see that later with the beast. They have horns. They are slain. They rise to new life and are given new authority. They have authority over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and they receive universal worship, worship from all those people groups. Satan wants us to marvel at his power and his resilience. He wants nothing better than for us to take our eyes off Jesus and look to anything else, whether it's a totalitarian government or anything else at all. And we might even say that when Jesus died on the cross, Satan was dealt a mortal wound. And he was, and he is going to die from that wound eventually. Jesus will crush him. But he's still alive, he's still powerful, he is still at work. He still wants to turn our attention away from Jesus to get us to stop worshiping Jesus, to put our trust in something else, like an omnicompetent government that says, we can provide for all your needs from cradle to the grave. Even the words that the people utter when they worship this beast, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Even that is a cheap knockoff of words that are used of God throughout the Old Testament. Who is like God? There's no one like him. Now let's see what this beast does. We're going to read the rest of the passage this morning, verses 5 through 10. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So what does the beast do? Goes around speaking proud, blasphemous words, perhaps like Domitian saying, call me Lord and God. It rages against God. It attempts to turn people away from God and point them to the dragon. Perhaps it is the dragon who gives the beast its mouth and the authority that it has for this time, which is described as 42 months or 3.5 years. We talked about that before. It came up in chapter 11 and chapter 12, and I said that actually seems to represent the whole time between Jesus' first and second comings. It's a time of tribulation. It's a time where God's people, they come to saving faith and they enter into God's kingdom. It's good news, but they also struggle. It's a time when Satan fights against God's people. And as long as there are Christians in the earth, there's going to be some form of that beast fighting against Christians. And that's why we're told that it attacked God's dwelling place, and then God's dwelling place is defined, those who dwell in heaven. We might think, well, those are, you know, saints in heaven, the spirits in heaven. But it seems that this is a reference to Christians, because in Revelation, those who dwell on earth is a reference to not everyone on earth, but those who are idolaters, those who don't put their trust in Jesus, those who trust in the things of earth. Those who dwell in heaven have their citizenship in heaven. God makes his residence in his people. And that's why Satan wants to attack his people. That's why the beast attacks his people. Now, we're also told that the beast is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Now, this can't be an ultimate conquering because no one can take us away from Jesus. If we're in Christ, there's no condemnation, there's no separation from him. But it must be a reference to persecution, including even death for some. And by the way, there's that passive voice is used again. The beast was given authority. He was allowed to make war. Well, who gave him that authority? Who gave him the ability to make war? Ultimately, it's God. And that may seem strange. Why would God allow this beastly figure to make war on his people? Well, the fact is that nothing can happen apart from God permitting or even planning for that to happen. So why would God allow this? What purpose would it serve? Well, it's hard to say entirely why. We don't have the full knowledge of God, but from what he has revealed to us in the Bible, we can see that part of the reason why God allows beastly activity to occur is because he does give people over to their sins, and they tend to do beastly things. The consequence of rejecting God is ultimately becoming something less than what God intended for us to be, almost to become unhuman in a way. Because when we reject God, we're rejecting the source of truth and reason. Our minds become darkened. That's not to say that all atheists or all agnostics, all people of different religions are beasts or they're terrible people. Many are very admirable people. They're very kind in some cases. But in the end, those who reject Jesus will be separated from every bit of good. And I think the end is to be like a tormented beast. You look at what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was rendered to be like a beast because he had been raging against God. And I think hell is kind of like that forever, though. Now, another reason why God would allow the beast to make war on his people is to sift those who claim to be his from those who are not. You know, when life is easy, many people claim to be Christians, and there's no cost. Why not? I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, everybody's a Christian. But when times are difficult and when there's persecution, the false Christians will run away. They will deny Jesus completely, or they will so edit and alter Jesus that he's not an offensive person anymore. He believes what every person in good society thinks, right? His views are the same as the views of all the columnists at the New York Times. Ultimately, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life will reject Jesus. And that idea of the book of life is important. It comes up several times in this book of Revelation and a few other places in the Bible. And the idea is that God wrote down specific names of people before the foundation of the world. I mean, I think God like had a book and was writing them down. God knows the names. And they're established. They're written. God decided who was going to be among his people before he created anything. And there were going to be people from every tribe and people and language and nation who will be among his people. But there are also people from all those people groups who will follow the beast, or they'll run to the dragon. And the difference is not that the people who belong to God are really good, and they got themselves into God's book by cleaning up their act and doing really good things. The difference is not that we're less bad than these other people who don't have their names written in the book. The Bible is very clear that all have sinned against God. We have all failed to love God as we should and live according to his terms. But the Bible is also clear the reason why we exist is to love God. It is to glorify him, praise him, to do life on his terms. It's to obey him. And part of obeying him is also loving each other the way that we should be loved. We don't do that well if we're trying at all. And God has every right to remove sinners because sin is corrosive, it's destructive, and God plans to restore his creation, to remove all evil from it. And he will do that someday. But before he does that, he sent the one remedy for sin into the world, his son, Jesus, the lamb who was slain. He's the eternal son of God who's always existed, yet over 2,000 years ago also became a human being. And he lived a perfect life. He's the only one who did that, the only one who never sinned. And yet though he was innocent and is innocent, he died. It was part of his plan. He laid down his life, but he was crucified ultimately to pay the penalty for our sins, the sins of his people, those who trust in him. And if you trust in Jesus, all your wrongdoing is erased, all your sins gone. You are forgiven by God, adopted into his family, granted the promise that of eternal life, that though you will die, you will be raised to new life in an indestructible, incorruptible, immortal body, and you will live forever with God in a perfect world. That's the difference. Not that Christians are better, we're not, but we have received God's grace. Now, before we get to that new creation, though, Christians will suffer. Some Christians have suffered tremendously. And I think that's even what we're seeing in verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, must he be slain. There are going to be some people who are going to be taken captive because they're Christians. They'll be imprisoned. There are even some who, yes, are killed because they're Christians. And God not only has determined who's going to be saved, but he's also determined these things will occur. Now, the words about captivity and sword, they come from a passage in Jeremiah 15, which is applied to unbelievers. But here, God's using that of Christians, because the passage says this is a call for endurance. You need endurance if you know that you're going to suffer. Now, why would God have us suffer? There are a lot of reasons. The Bible addresses some of them. Suffering causes us to rely more upon God, to seek his mercy. Again, when life goes easy for us, we just tend to think we're okay on our own. Suffering teaches us that this life is fleeting and not to put all our hopes in the things of this world. Suffering has a refining aspect. And our suffering might not even be for our own benefit. It might be for the benefit of others. When they see us suffering for the cause of Christ, they may say, wow, there's something to what they're doing. Their faith is real. The object of their faith must be someone who is worth living for and worth dying for. Our suffering could lead to other people becoming Christians. Now, none of that talk of God determining these things or predestining these things should lead us to be fatalists. Fatalists are just like, oh, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. Just, I don't even get up bed this morning because whatever God has determined, it's going to take place anyway. No, God hasn't determined these things without us actually going and taking steps and doing things. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, you don't know that your name's not written in the book of life. I don't know that. But I would invite you to turn to Jesus now. If you have any sense that everything you put your hope in this life has let you down, that everything that's available in this life will not cure death, that it will not put you in the right, especially in the right with God, You may have a sense that God is drawing you right now. And I would invite you to turn to him. Put your faith in Jesus. There's no government leader who's going to die for you. There's no beast who will lay down his life for you. But there is a Lamb, a Savior, who does. If you are a Christian, you don't need to fatalistically suffer. God does not require that all Christians die for the faith or that all Christians are harmed or persecuted or imprisoned and so forth. If we have the opportunity, we should peacefully work against totalitarian governments and persecution. But our best efforts to avoid suffering, our best efforts to keep back the beast may fail. And we have to be ready to suffer. And that's why we need endurance. We have no idea what we'll encounter in this nation. You know, history is surprising. If you look back at history, many things that you didn't think would happen, happen. We don't have a large government persecuting us right now, but it's not impossible to have. In fact, I think we should reject a large Leviathan-like government that promises us security and welfare. Because governments like that tend to become beasts. Some people think if the government regulated everything, if the government provided universal income, if the government took care of all our needs, life would be better. But that kind of government has been tried out before in the pages of history, and it doesn't end well. You only need to look at the Soviet Union. The USSR was officially an atheistic state. And while it did not outlaw religion, religious leaders were killed, and religion was marginalized. There's one man who wrote an article about this. He said, "Atheists waged a 70-year war on religious belief in the Soviet Union. The Communist Party destroyed churches, mosques, and temples. It executed religious leaders. It flooded the schools and media with anti-religious propaganda. And it introduced a belief system called scientific atheism, complete with atheist rituals, proselytizers, like evangelists, and a promise of worldly salvation." This is how the USSR put the screws to Christianity. Before communism was put into place in the USSR, in 1914, there were 54,000 Russian Orthodox churches. 39,000 in 1928, which is after the USSR was formed, and only 4,200 in 1941. In the first 5 years of Soviet power, over 1,200 Russian Orthodox priests were killed. Now, true believers remained in Russia, but they suffered terribly. They had to do much underground. Their lives were hard. Of course, the USSR did worse things. 20 million of their own citizens were killed while Stalin was the leader. Now, Christians continue to suffer today in beastly nations, often ones that are totalitarian. And sometimes we might think of places like North Korea, which is a terrible place to be. But even in communist China, with the freedoms that it has on some levels, it is a place that tries to suppress biblical Christianity. It pushes the real church underground. And it does a very efficient job of tracking all its citizens and what they do. It's very easy to do now in the age of technology. In our era of smartphones, the digital world that we live in, it's very easy for our information to be tracked. And if the information is tracked by the government and the government has a certain agenda, that can be a very dangerous thing. And there's no saying it couldn't happen here. Now, Christians, we must not put all our hope in government. We shouldn't expect the government to give us everything we need. We shouldn't also expect the government to be the church, to proclaim the gospel or advance the gospel or make disciples. That's not what it was established to do. It would be better for us to have a smaller government and have many other voluntary associations like churches, charities, to do good work in the world. Because when governments grow, they don't tend to shrink afterward unless some major calamity occurs. And when they grow, it is often for ill, almost never for good. And I think people tend to forget that governments have the power of the sword, the power to fine and imprison and even in some cases kill those who do not go along with their agenda. So we shouldn't desire an omnicompetent state, because such a state would be very competent in being a terrible beast. And that could be a very frightening thing. But whether our government becomes more beastly or not, it's beyond our control. And there may be some end time beast, an even more frightening totalitarian government that emerges in the time right before Jesus returns. We don't know. All we can do right now is follow Jesus and be faithful. In a recent book warning about totalitarianism, especially what he calls soft totalitarianism, which is not so much pushed by the government, but pushed by culture, corporations, and so forth, a man named Rod Dreher says that one of our culture's great lies is that personal happiness is the greatest good of all. Your personal comfort, entertainment, happiness, that's the most important thing. And he says, if you believe that, then we will surrender at the first sign of trouble. I'm not happy anymore. Well, that can't be working for me. It must be wrong. But God has told us there is going to be trouble. So how do we prepare for that day of trouble? We follow Jesus now. We read the Bible. We pray. We gather with fellow Christians to worship. We fellowship. We encourage one another. We obey God. Put into practice all of that now. Dreher says, the kind of Christians we will be in the time of testing depends on the kind of Christians we are today. So don't believe the beast and its lies, the propaganda that may come at us. Don't fall for cheap knockoff miracles of the dragon and the beast. Instead, follow the Lamb, hear his voice, follow him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we understand that there are spiritual forces that are at work in the world, and there are evil forces at work in the world. And there is this great dragon, the serpent, the devil, and he is behind beasts. He can be behind totalitarian governments who are capable of doing awful things, committing genocides, rounding up their own citizens to be imprisoned and in some cases killed. And often these people hate you. They hate Christians because Christians say there's another king, a true king. His name is Jesus. And the world doesn't want to hear that there's a great cosmic authority. Father, help us to trust in Jesus always, no matter what comes our way. If there is trouble, if there is persecution, even in the moments where we suffer, not due to persecution, but we're unhappy, we're ill, we've lost a loved one, we've lost a job, life is just difficult. You've never promised life would be easy, but you've promised us to be with us. You promised us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, that if we are in Christ, there's no condemnation, that no one can bring charges against your elect, the ones that you have put in that book of life. Give us confidence, Father, to trust in Jesus and to weather whatever storms that we may endure. I pray that you would bring more people into your kingdom. We don't know whose names are in the book of life. We'd love to have every name written there. We pray that you would just help us to be faithful in giving this message of hope to people and showing them that there is a better king. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.